Just before we come to look at God's word, let's take a moment in prayer. Father, we offer you ourselves now. We ask that you will speak to each one of us, that you will open our hearts, that we can hear and that we can see and that we can believe. For we ask this in your name. Amen. When Jeff started his reading, or just before Jeff started his reading this morning, he talked about the there, where Jesus was. Well, the place that Jesus was at the time was he had been in Capernaum. He'd been in ministry in Capernaum, which is a coastal village located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it is only now that Jesus heads to the hills and returns to his hometown, Nazareth, which is 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. And Mark tells us that Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. So, Jesus returns home. Most of us welcome a return home, especially, say, after a period of absence for whatever reason. But Jesus returns and meets with pettiness, arrogance, and rejection. And far from being a place of pleasant memories, Mark even hints that Jesus wasn't a favorite son, but someone who lived with the unpleasant cloud of family scandal over his head. One of the things that stands out as we read this text is that popularity is very fleeting. Except for the increasing hostility of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus' time in Capernaum was one of wide or even wild popularity. The crowds thronged him. He was a great miracle worker who heals the sick, casts out the demon, calms storms, and gives life to the dead. To be sure, they have not come to grips with the full implications of his teachings, but his enormous crowd appeal is beyond question. But that was Capernaum. This now is Nazareth. No adoring crowd awaits him. The popularity he experienced is a thing of the past. None of it carries on into his hometown. And in chapter 2, Mark tells us Jesus goes to the synagogue and teaches, just like he did in Capernaum. I'm sure his teaching in Nazareth was no different than it was in Capernaum. Wherever Jesus went, he preached that the kingdom of God had come, and we might not enter it, but only by faith and repentance. The door is narrow. The way is straight that leads to eternal life. And he preached a lifestyle of holiness and moral discernment. And he didn't shrink back from announcing God's judgment on the unrepentant and the unbelieving. And if declaring God's word leaves people with profound gratitude for God's grace, then Jesus rejoices. If declaring God's word leaves people angry and resentful, he is saddened, but he doesn't alter or apologize for his message. His popularity waxes and wanes, but his message remains the same. The time of his ministry may be turbulent, but his declarations of God's truth remain constant. Think about that just for a moment. We wouldn't want it any other way, would we? Would you spend a fortune on a medical expert and then reject his advice because you didn't like what he said? Would your business handsomely pay consultants only to reject their advice and tell them you hoped they'd deliver a more optimistic diagnosis and an easier path to success? Or would you retain the best lawyer available, and when he tells you where you stand, walk away because, after hearing his message, you think you know the law better than him anyway? No. You'd want the truth, and it may not be pleasant, it may demand change, and it may prove costly, but you'd want the truth. And that's precisely what we should want for ourselves, from our churches and from its leaders. The crowds in Capernaum and Nazareth were astonished, but their attitudes towards Jesus could not be more different. Remember the awe in Capernaum? In the first chapter of Mark, verse 27, they say, "What is this? A new teacher with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey?" That awe is found nowhere in Nazareth. Arrogance, not awe, marks the reaction of those people. Listen to the questions that the Nazarites said, verses 2 and 3. "Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense to him. The best that can be said about these questions is the town's skepticism. Jesus came up with his teaching on his own. After all, his family is so, let's be frank, ordinary. We can just hear them, can't we? Jesus, his mother Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters. We all know them. There's nothing special about them or him. No matter how remarkable his teaching, he didn't come up with it on his own. What a preposterous idea. But their questions could also have a more sinister motivation. Zero in on the words "son of Mary" in verse 3. According to Jewish customs of the day, it was an insult to refer to a man as the son of his mother. Even if the woman were a widow, people would still refer to a son as the son of his father, or the son of his father and mother. To omit the father's name was tantamount to declaring that the child was conceived out of wedlock. Of course, Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. But believers know the rest of the story. Matthew and Luke teach us that he was conceived supernaturally in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mark doesn't record the virgin birth of Christ, but this shouldn't trouble us. He doesn't record the events surrounding Jesus' birth, but starts his account much later in Jesus' life. This doesn't mean that he didn't know about the virgin birth. He most certainly did. None of the gospel writers are under obligation to tell us everything they know about Jesus. They do not write exhaustive histories. But, like John, Mark chose not to focus on the conception and early years of Jesus. His concerns were elsewhere. So, Mark sums up the attitude of Nazareth towards Jesus thus: "And they took offense to him." Jesus drives home his own point when he says those words, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home." Earlier, even his family concluded that Jesus had lost his mind, if we turned back to Mark 3 and verse 21, we would see that they went to collect him, to bring him home. And now his own town rejects him. Ultimately, Israel will reject him. And yet his gospel of the kingdom will spread to the ends of the earth. Like the prophets, Israel should treasure Jesus and his message. Instead, they despise him. Perhaps this is purely a case of familiarity breeds contempt. Sadly, we often find it difficult to receive the truth from those who are closest to us. A teenager who looks at his parents as cruel oppressors and not the gift of a loving heavenly father who would shepherd them away from harm and to a place of spiritual, physical, and moral safety. Or perhaps the wayward church member who counts the intervention of others as meddlesome. The community, like Nazareth, that is intimidated that one of its own surpasses everyone in achievement and provokes no small amount of pride and jealousy. Then we hear again Jesus' words, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." So hostile is Nazareth's opposition that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. This is the only time that Mark in his gospel records that the Son of God is amazed. Yet no other response would fit the situation. Nazareth's very salvation is in their midst. Yet they reject him, and the door of the kingdom is shut to them forever. And he only shakes his head in astonishment. As far as we know, Jesus didn't return to Nazareth. And we do well to remember that great privileges bring great responsibility. We mustn't despise the gifts of God, the gifts that God gives so that we might know and understand his truth. Those gifts include parents and spouses, children, and our churches. To reject the grace God bestows through them is to place ourselves in spiritual danger. Mark reports an interesting fact. He says he, Jesus, could not do any miracles there, the there being Nazareth, except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and healed them. These words do not mean that it was impossible for Jesus to work miracles there. He certainly could and did on a few occasions. When Mark tells us that he could not do any miracles in Nazareth, it means that Jesus could not do them in a way that would be consistent with the purpose of his miracles and the mission of his kingdom. Jesus' miracles were not sideshows. He didn't perform miracles in order to show off his power. No, his miracles were either in response to faith or to call forth faith. Faith was not present, nor was it forthcoming in Nazareth. They were hardened in their unbelief beyond remedy. Therefore, few miracles were displayed in their presence. Jesus' rejection at Nazareth sets the stage for the first missionary endeavors of Jesus' disciples. Jesus called them to be fishers of men. Now they will go fishing. We are told that calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. With rejection fresh on their minds, They will be under no illusions that warm receptions will meet them as they travel. Their work will always be arduous, and many lonely and painful days are before them. Just as Israel rejected the Old Covenant prophets, and even Jesus, so they too will meet frequent rebuffs. But go they will, and they go with authority over the powers of darkness, because they go in the name of Jesus. Jesus called, and he sent them. His authority, not their personal strengths or gifts, assure them that they will fulfill their mission. The disciples, we're told, are sent out two by two. Why, you might ask? Many missionary organizations use this as a proof text for missionary teams. Teams might be a good idea for Christian workers. Personal safety, encouragement, collective wisdom are just a few of the benefits that I can think of. But that's not why Jesus sends his disciples out in pairs. The reason is that in the Old Covenant laws, two witnesses were required before a murderer was put to death. He could not be executed on the testimony of a single witness, so we're told in Deuteronomy. The judge of God is coming upon Israel, which is nothing less than a matter of life and death. These pairs of witnesses preach the truth, and they bear witness to each other's response. But please don't take these verses as an instruction manual for current or modern missions. They're not. This first mission has the very limited person to reach, has the very limited purpose to reach quickly the towns of Israel and to call Israelites to repentance. That is why Jesus instructed them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. The disciples must travel light and travel quickly. The scope of their mission shapes what they take on their trip. But back to Jesus' disciples and their mission. They must move quickly and no extended stays. The disciples are not to lengthen their visits, moving around from town to town. The town must make a decision and make it quickly. The time of decision has come. Are you for Jesus and his kingdom, or are you against him? Therefore, Jesus admonishes them. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. Again, this is not the pattern for modern missions. Christian missionaries like Paul often spent years in a city establishing churches, teaching, and equipping leaders. How should the disciples handle the rejection that will occur in certain towns? Jesus tells them, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. By shaking the dust off their sandals, the disciples distance themselves from the unbelief of the community and from the judgment that will inevitably come. For armed with the authority of Jesus and forewarned of the difficulties they will face, the disciples hit the road. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out demons and anointed with oil many who were ill, and they healed them. One minister has called the Christian life a long obedience in the same direction. That should be our attitude as our church and ourselves bear witness to Christ. Our culture will change, but our message won't. there will be times of extraordinary openness to the gospel. Other times will be marked by rejection. We cannot control the conditions of our society or the ways men and women will respond to the gospel. But we can choose faithfulness to Jesus and his message. And by God's grace, together, we will discover the joy of a long obedience in the same direction. Popularity comes and goes. Civilizations rise and fall. But as the writer of Hebrews wrote of Jesus' people, to us belongs a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So, let us worship and serve him with reverence and awe.